A few weeks ago, we introduced what would become a series of lessons on some Sunday nights throughout the rest of the year, although their lessons are going to be spaced out probably 4 to 6 weeks in between each one, so they're not real close to each other, but introduced a series of lessons that is of vital importance to us and an understanding of what God's will is for us today. What God's Word has to say and what our society has to tell us about marriage are two very different things. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that our world has a lot of different ideas about marriage? Not just our world. Look at the religious world today. Look at what's happening among the religious world today. Are there different ideas even among those who would claim to be followers of Jesus? That there's even some different ideas among those individuals. And so what we've got to do is we've got to get back into the Word of God. We've got to allow the Word of God to do the teaching, to be our foundation for all that we believe and all that we practice and all that we teach. And so tonight we're continuing this particular series, and the next lesson probably won't be until sometime in June. So again, they're rather spaced out, but the idea is for each of these lessons to stand on its own, but to continue to build on each other. But tonight I want us to focus in primarily on God's overview of marriage. Sometime in June we'll come back and talk about just an overview of what God teaches about divorce. But there's too much material to try to fit all of this in. And what I mean by overview, look at the word overview. Usually overview is just one word. Obviously we're talking about an overview, just a perspective, just some general concepts tonight, and what we're going to do throughout this series is we're going to drill down into some specifics as we go through this series. But I also want you to note about the word overview that God is the one who is over marriage, not man. We're not up here to share our opinions. This isn't David's table talk, and we're here to talk about what David thinks about this. Doesn't matter what David thinks about anything. It's a matter of God being over marriage and what God has to say about this. And so I want us to just look at some things, and I know that we had a lesson this morning from Steve Higginbotham on marriage, and that was extremely practical. Wasn't that a great lesson? Just giving us some practical tips about marriage. And tonight is looking more at Scripture and looking at that foundation of where marriage came from and what God expects marriage to look like, and even in our day and age, thousands of years after He created it. So as we begin tonight, I want us to come to an appreciation that marriage is a divine institution. What does that mean? It means that God created marriage. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, what happens in Genesis chapter 2? What happens in Genesis chapter 2 is that in Genesis chapter 1, God has created the world. How many days did it take God to create the world? Don't say seven because He rested on the seventh day. How many days did it take God to create the world? 6 days. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1. You get to Genesis chapter 2, and God takes the sixth day. He takes the creation of mankind on the sixth day, and He says, let me tell you a little bit more about that. What does that tell you? We're more important to God to give a little more explanation of our origin than anything else that happened in the creation of on those 6 days of creation. What does He tell us? Genesis 2 and verse 7, God created man. And then you get down to verse 21, 14 verses later, and God creates the woman. He not only created the man and He not only created the woman, but at the end of verse 22, God walked the woman down the aisle and created marriage. Where'd marriage come from? It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't some society that came along and made up marriage. It was God's plan from the very beginning. He made man, He made woman, He created marriage, and therefore God alone is the one who has a right to regulate it. If you had made marriage, you could regulate it. All right? If your spouse had created marriage, then your spouse could regulate it. But because God created marriage, well, then God's the one who gets to tell us what it looks like. God's the one who gets to tell us what He wants it to look like. The Bible, and look at the verses that are up here. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God tells us that the Bible gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that marriage? Is marriage involve life? Yes. Does marriage involve godliness? Yes. And God gave us inside of His Word what we need to understand about His will for marriage. And so tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 2, and so you can mark your Bible there, but we're going to be in a variety of passages tonight. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you have God providing for us the foundational principles for marriage. And what's interesting is when you fast forward about 4,000 years to the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, what does Jesus do when he comes along in Matthew chapter 19? He goes back and he uses the same words, quotes Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 to tell us about marriage. If there was an opportunity where God could have come along and said, you know what, let's try marriage 2.0. You know, it didn't work the way I thought it would work the first time, so let's make some revisions. Let's try this again in a new... No. Jesus doubled down on Genesis 2:24 and said, that is what God wants. That's what we're going to do. He has Paul to quote the same passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And so God wants us to know that He created marriage. He alone has the right to regulate, to determine what marriage looks like. He's the one who has defined marriage for us. And so I want to give you kind of a 10-point definition here, and this isn't something I made up. There was a preacher by the name of Flavel Nichols. We did not have him down here. We had his brother Hardeman Nichols down here a couple times in our lectureship gospel meetings years ago. You've heard the name Gus Nichols a lot in this congregation. Hardeman Nichols, Flavel Nichols were sons of Gus Nichols. But I found this definition, the way that Flavel took this and divided it into these points, I find this very helpful. I find it interesting. And so we're going to spend some time over these next series of lessons on this particular topic, kind of drilling down on particular points. But think about this definition of marriage. Here's how God defines marriage. Marriage is the lifelong. How long is it supposed to last? The lifelong. What is it? Covenant. It's a contract that is made. It is a contract, an agreement, a commitment that is made according to God's law. That's the foundation of it. It's according to God's law, but it also incorporates whatever the laws of the land are. And we're going to talk more about a lot of this as we go through even this lesson tonight. But it's according to God's laws. It incorporates the laws of the land. And marriage is between two eligible parties. Two individuals who have a right to be married in the eyes of God. Two individuals, and we're going to talk more about a lot of this tonight. I'm just kind of giving you an overview. Two parties who are of the opposite sex, who become one with each other with the privilege of sexual cohabitation and the obligation to agape love one another for the rest of their lives. If you want to know what marriage looks like in the eyes of God, here you go. I mean, here's a great... this is Flavel Nichols' definition, just pulling the various parts of what God says about marriage from the Bible. But does this not capture it? Does this not capture what you have known, what you have thought about from God's Word regarding marriage? I want to take some time tonight, and I want to spend a little bit of time looking at various parts of this definition. And I want us to come away tonight with a greater appreciation for marriage in the eyes of God. I want us to just open the Word of God. And what does God tell us that marriage is supposed to look like? You could ask your friend Google about marriage. You could go to Google and say, tell me about marriage. You could say, hey Siri, what does marriage look like today? And Siri just woke up while I was talking, and I'm sure Siri is going to speak up and say, here's what we think about marriage. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God say? What if you could say, hey God, tell me about marriage? He'd say, hey David, open your Bible, open your eyes, and here's what I've got to say about marriage. Pick up God's Word, and God's Word, He's given us His plan. His plan. It's the only plan that matters. And a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulties would be overcome and perhaps even avoided if people would just go back to God's plan for marriage. And if they would accept what God says about marriage. There's been all sorts of folks who've gone back and seen what God says about marriage, but they didn't want to accept what God said about marriage. God gave us His plan. What does His plan look like? Let me give you about, it's either five or six, can't remember. Let me give you five or six parts of His plan. When God talks about His plan, He gave us the participants. Who are the participants in God's plan for marriage. Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 and Matthew chapter 19, they go all the way back. Who are the rightful participants in God's plan for marriage? Notice what Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 says. Notice what Jesus says. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. We don't have time to dissect everything that's there. But do you know what the supposed educated people want you to believe today? They want you to believe that our universe, our world is billions of years old. Billions of years old. But they want you to believe that mankind has only been around for a few million years on this earth. So mankind's been around for a few million years, but our universe, our world is billions of years old. What did Jesus just say here? How long have male and female been on this earth? What's the beginning of the verse say? From the beginning of the creation. Did it take billions of years for mankind to come around? Did it take millions? No, it didn't. They were here on day six. They've been here from the beginning. Now, that's not our point tonight. I just dropped that there to say it isn't interesting. The Bible gives us information that maybe we don't even grasp that deals with evolutionary theories. But God says, who are the participants in marriage? It involves a male and a female. God's view of marriage is that it is monogamous. Only one man and only one woman. Somebody says, well, show me the verse that says that God doesn't approve of polygamy. There you go. Male and female. Somebody says, well, what about those individuals in the Old Testament? What about those great Bible characters who had more than one wife? Big deal. How is that approving of God's view of marriage? What about those Bible characters who lied? Oh, there's a great Bible character who lied. I guess it's okay to lie. Here's a great Bible character who stole. Oh, okay, I guess it's okay to steal. No, just because some Bible character broke the law of God doesn't give that approval. What's God's approval? What's God's participants? One man and one woman. And I love what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. And Paul does it over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Remember, here's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The end of Genesis 2:24 says, they, T-H-E-Y, they shall become one flesh. When Jesus quotes this verse, when Paul quotes this verse, they don't say they, T-H-E-Y, shall become one flesh. Both Jesus and Paul, when they quote the verse, say the two shall become one flesh. God, how many people can be in a marriage? God says, Jesus says, two. Monogamous relationship. A monogamous relationship that is heterosexual by nature with a man and a woman. Do we need to say it? With a biological male and a biological female. That's how God defines what marriage looks like. We're not here tonight to be unkind, but I would challenge you to read through your Bible and find any exception to that rule. There's not a single one. And it doesn't matter what our land legalizes. It does not matter what our land celebrates. It matters what God says. And so as we turn to God's Word, I put a load of verses up here for you to see that every mention of homosexuality in Scripture, every single mention of it in Scripture is always condemned. Why is that? Because it's not approved one iota in the eyes of God. It is not a part of God's original plan. God looks at marriage, He says, okay, here's the participants in marriage. Participants are a man and a woman, and only one man and one woman. And so we're going to, as we go through this series of lessons, we're going to refine the three things I'm about ready to put up here. We're going to talk more and more about these. But here's who God says can be married. Here's who God says can be married and have a right to be married in His eyes. Number one, He says it's somebody who has never been married. Here's somebody who's never been married. Do they have a right in the eyes of God to get married? They do, as long as it is a monogamous heterosexual relationship and that other person has a right to get involved. So somebody who's never been married. Number two, who has a right to be married? Somebody who has been married, but their spouse has died. And now, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, but when their spouse has died, a widow, a widower, in the eyes of God, that person has a right to marry. And there's only one other category of people who have a right to get married, and that is someone who has been married, but their spouse was sexually unfaithful to them, and that was the reason that they put their spouse away. Those Jesus in Matthew 19:9 would emphasize both of those. Not only that the spouse committed fornication, but that was the reason that the innocent spouse put them away. Then the innocent spouse has a right to go and to marry someone else, as long as the person that they are marrying also has a right in the eyes of God to be married. Now, you may look at those and say, wow, that's awfully narrow. You may look at those and say, wow, that kind of limits who has a right to be married in the eyes of God, and you would be right. But who has a right to regulate marriage? It's not us. It's not what's popular in our society. It's not what has become the norm in our society. Who has a right to do that? Only God does. And if you're looking at that and saying, wow, that is really strict, you're in good company. In Matthew chapter 19 and 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, guess what the apostles did when they heard Jesus teaching on this? They're like, whoa, it'd be better for a person not to marry then. They realized, you know what? This is strict. And if you think it's strict, you're in good company with the rest of the apostles and what they heard Jesus to say. And as we go through this series, we're going to drill down into each of these so that we have time and opportunity to look at and to answer even some of the questions that you might be asking as you look at those. But as we just given, all we're doing tonight is an overview. We're not drilling down into a lot. We're just giving an overview. God gives us a plan. As a part of God's plan are the participants that he says can be a part of marriage. As a part of God's plan is the priority that God gives to marriage. Does God give priority? Does God say that marriage has any level of importance? When a husband and a wife get married, is that an important relationship? Is that something that, you know, they ought to stick with for a while? I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And I just want to kind of peel away each layer as we go through Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And we're only going to do this for a couple minutes because I got to add a couple more points here. But Genesis 2:24, the very fact that Jesus quotes it and that the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul to quote it, ought to emphasize to you that Genesis 2:24 is the foundation of God for marriage. And in this passage, he is telling this husband and wife that this is a relationship that is to take precedence over every other relationship. What does it look like? God says that marriage requires decisiveness. What does he say in Genesis 2:24? A man shall leave his father and mother. That relationship that used to be the most important, that relationship that used to be the priority, that relationship that used to be perhaps the one that he was closest to on this earth, now takes a back seat to the husband-wife relationship. God says he's to leave, and this applies to the wife as well, to leave father and mother. The loyalty that is to be here is to be unparalleled to any other relationship. I would challenge you husbands and you wives. I would challenge you when you talk about your best friend, for the next part of that statement to be, my best friend is my husband. My best friend is my wife. You can have other good friends, but there is not another relationship on this earth that's to come even close to the relationship you have with your husband. That's to be best friends. There's a decisiveness that's involved that says, I am making a decision. I am leaving this relationship in order to enter into another relationship. And when I enter into this other relationship, it requires commitment. Shall cleave. Does your Bible say cleave? Maybe your Bible has the word cling. It's a fun word to study, this word cleave, this word cling. It's the idea of super glue. It's the idea of taking these two things that used to be separate from each other. Maybe your Bible instead has this idea of stick together. That you take these two things that used to be separate from each other and you stick them together. You cleave them. You cling together. You join them together so much so that they cannot ever be parted. This is an exclusive relationship. When God talks about marriage, he's not vague about this, is he? He's not just saying, well, you know, if you like each other, that's great. And if you want to stick together with each other, that's wonderful. It's decisive. You got to make a decision. When you make that decision, then you've got to make a commitment. And when you make that commitment, what does he say? The rest of verse 24, there is a unity that comes about, needs to come about in this relationship. When he says the two, Jesus would say the two, Genesis 2:24 says, they shall become one flesh. One flesh. This isn't some other relationship. This has nothing like the relationship with father and mother. This is nothing like the relationship you have with any other friends. This one flesh relationship is a special kind of union that only exists between a husband and his wife. It involves them becoming one flesh physically. It involves them becoming one flesh spiritually and emotionally and socially and in every possible way to become one flesh. When a man and a woman get married, God says that our I statements, I want this, I want that, I'm going to do this. He says your I statements need to become we statements. Your I becomes we. Your me needs to now be us. And those things that used to be mine, Jimmy, you paying attention? I'm just wondering. You're listening? I know Cheryl Ann's taking notes here. She's going to remind you later. But when God says, here's two become one flesh, the my, remember those birds? Mine. They weren't married. At least they weren't married in the eyes of God, because that mine becomes ours. And when the mine becomes ours, you're getting the idea of becoming one flesh. What happens when two people get married, they become one flesh. But when one of these individuals wants to start exercising their rights and saying, I've got a right to do this or a right to do that, they begin to weaken their marriage when they begin to focus more on me and one of the two rather than focusing on what? On us and being one. God says there is a unity that is required. Look at verse 25. There is an exclusivity that is required. Sometimes we don't like to read verse 25 because it says they were both naked. Who was naked? He defines it for us. The man and who? His wife. Don't run over the word his. Who was naked? Not just a man and a woman, the man and his wife. There is an exclusive nature to this relationship. And so when Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5 is going to be talking about the marriage relationship, he says this relationship requires a submission to one another. Some translations are going to say, in the fear of God. The ESV says, you need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our marriage relationship, if we're going to have it the way God wants us to have it, must take priority. And you heard Steve talk about it this morning. It's not just a parallel with the husband and the wife, and those are the only two people involved in it. But when you put God at the top of that pyramid, at the top of that triangle, and He's the one who joins you together, He's the one who is holding you together, there won't be another relationship on this earth that takes priority over this. God gives us the plan. Part of that plan are the participants. Part of that plan is the priority that He expects marriage to have. Part of that plan is, what are the requirements that are involved here? What are the conditions that are involved? Or if you want a P word, what are the provisos that are involved in having a marriage? And I don't want to develop a lot of any of these. I'm just going to put these four things on the screen, mention them to you, because I want to spend more time on our last two points tonight. What's required in marriage? What's required in marriage is, in order to be married, there needs to be an intention to live together as husband and wife. It's got to be that decision, that intention. We're going to live together as husband and wife. And once that decision is made, there's got to be that commitment that says we are going to stay together. When you know, in our land, you know, we'll have a wedding ceremony. We'll have a wedding ceremony, and the couple will exchange vows. And sometimes the vows that are stated, or you know, they will make vows, and sometimes the preacher will say, "Do you take this woman who you hold by the hand to be your lawful wedded wife? Do you promise to?" And you know, the preacher makes all sorts of crazy things. "Do you promise to do these things until death separate you?" And the husband or wife is crazy enough to do what? To say, "I do." You just made a promise. And take this ring, hold it, put it on her finger, and holding it there, repeat after me: "With this ring, I thee wed. I take thee," and on the repetition might go, "until death do us part." And in our culture, there are those vows that are made. Sometimes we think those vows are being made to each other, and they are. Some people have the wrong idea that the vows are being made to the preacher. Preacher's got zip to do with this. He's just tying the knot and signing the papers. The vow is being made between these two people and God. Don't overlook that there is a vow being made to God. Where did marriage come from? "Oh, we're just going to enjoy marriage." Well, who gave you the right to enjoy marriage? The one who created marriage. So on the day when you tie the knot and make those vows, yes, you're making a vow to each other, but you are making a vow to the one who made marriage. You're making a vow to God. "God, I promise to stay with this person." You might think, "Oh, I don't know if I can keep this promise to this woman anymore." Well, if you can't keep that promise to this woman, or you can't keep the promise to this man anymore, what about the promise you made to God? Can you keep that promise? And we'll look at a passage before we end this lesson that might have a little to do with that. But then there needs to be compliance with the laws of the land. And those are going to vary from place to place. I've been talking about typically what happens in our land. You got to go down to the courthouse. You know, you got to sign away your life. No, you have to, you know, you have got to sign up. You get the license. Okay, within 30 days, the ceremony has to take place. The preacher has to sign this. You got to take it back to the courthouse. There's certain laws that have to be followed in order to be considered married in our land. Do following the laws of the land, does that make you married in the eyes of God? Just because you followed the laws of the land, does that make you married in the eyes of God? You can shake your head this way. It doesn't. Just because you followed the laws of the land doesn't mean you've been married in the eyes of God. But do you have to follow the laws of the land in order that you might be married in the eyes of God? Yes, and you think that's contradictory. No, it's not. God does not join every marriage together. Think about what Jesus said. What God has joined together. Does that not imply that there are others that God has not joined together? What God has, well, what about those whom God has not joined together? That's a whole different category than what Jesus is talking about. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, what about those God has not joined together? What should man do? You know the answer. What did John the Baptist say to Herod Antipas? It's not lawful for you to be married to the person you're married to. It's not lawful for you to have her. Lawful based upon what? Herod had followed the laws of the land. That's not the law John was talking about. He had followed the laws of the land, but he had not followed the laws of God, and therefore he was not married in the eyes of God. But to be married in the eyes of God, we've got to follow the laws of the land, obviously, unless those laws contradict some law of God. And we've got to make a commitment to love each other, to submit to each other, to practice agape love. Cohabitation, a man and a woman living together and enjoying the pleasures that God intended only to be had between a husband and a wife, is not acceptable in the eyes of God. That's not marriage. It's not right in God's eyes. And if I don't think I've got Hebrews 13, do I? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the bed, marriage bed, to be undefiled." The only right that individuals have to be in bed with each other is if they are married in the eyes of God. that's the only bed that's undefiled. And anybody who's in bed with each other that isn't married in the eyes of God, the rest of the verse talks about fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Cohabitation is not marriage in the eyes of God. We've got to follow the will of God and follow those provisos, those requirements that He gives to us. Let me mention two other things very quickly to you. What does God's marriage plan look like? Do you know that God gives us purpose for marriage? Sometimes people get married so that they can combine their financial assets and reduce their bills so that they're only paying rent for one place. You know, and that's fantastic. I'm not sure that that's found in Scripture. Do you find a Scripture that says get married so you can reduce your financial debt? In fact, some people get married and they increase their financial debt. You've been married before? It's expensive. You had kids before? You'll go into debt when you have kids. Now, okay, that's a whole different sermon. Shouldn't have gone there. But God says, here's the purpose. Don't let that scare you away from having kids. Here's the purpose. David and Natalie should have lots of kids. Here's the purpose. Oh, that's so wrong. Off topic. Here's the purpose, God says, for marriage. Let me give you six or seven of them. God says, here's purpose for marriage. In order to complete each other. I know that sounds like a movie line, right? You complete me. They stole it from the Bible. It sounds so, oh, isn't that cute? No, it's in the Bible for crying out loud. God made that up. When He looked at man and said, it is not good that man should be alone. I know we like our man caves, right? But it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a Nintendo 64. Does that date me a little while? I will make him a what? What am I going to make him? I'm going to make him a woman. Well, what is this woman going to? He doesn't say I'm going to make him a woman. That's what he makes. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Not an exact duplicate copy. I'm going to make him someone who is compatible to him. I'm going to make him someone who will be a lifelong companion for him. That's what God designed marriage to be. For a man and a woman to fulfill each other, to complete each other. God says, here's the purpose of marriage. So that you can fulfill sexual intimacy where God designed for that to be fulfilled. Here's the purpose of marriage, that you might propagate the human race. What was the first commandment God ever gave? Be fruitful and multiply. How do you do that? Well, you know how you do that. Where do you do that? In the marriage bed. God says, here's a purpose for marriage, not the only purpose. Here's a purpose of marriage, and that is that you might propagate the human race. Now, what's interesting to me, and we don't have time to look at this, maybe sometime we will. What chapter is that in? Where God tells, it's the very beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. Do you know when you get to the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi? Fast forward all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, I think it's verse 15. Where God says, you know what kind of offspring I want? Over here He says, have offspring. The beginning of the Old Testament, have offspring, be fruitful and multiply. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, you know what kind of offspring I want you to have? Godly offspring. So God's not saying, here's the purpose of marriage, have kids. God's saying, here's the purpose of marriage, have godly kids. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's not just enough to parent children. It is God's desire for us to bring them up in order to bring them to their Father in heaven. What's the purpose of marriage? To prevent or avoid fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What's the purpose of marriage? To help each other get to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that a Christian husband, Christian wife, a faithful Christian husband, faithful Christian wife are heirs together, H-E-I-R-S, not Nike Air, not Jordan Airs, heirs, H-E-I-R-S. They are heirs together of the grace of life. What's my purpose as a Christian husband? To get my wife to heaven. That's my job. It's not to go out and make as much money as I can so that I can support the family and put food on the table. Yeah, it's my job as a husband, as a father, to provide for my family, but my job is to get them to heaven. It doesn't matter how much food we've had, how many toys we've had, how big of a house we've had, if we end up going to hell. The only thing that matters is getting us to heaven. That's the purpose. When you think about they complete each other. They complete each other as heirs of the grace of life, final purpose of heaven, final purpose of marriage. Gives us a picture of what the relationship looks like between Jesus and the church. And you might say, oh no, I hope the relationship between Jesus and the church doesn't look like my marriage. When Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about marriage and he talks about the church, I love how at the end of Ephesians 5 he says, this is a great mystery. Sometimes marriage feels like a mystery, right? It's like, well, I don't know what's going on here. But that's not what he's saying. This is a great mystery. He's been talking about marriage, 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 marriage. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. What a parallel. But it's not just there. Go back and read the Old Testament. Go back and read through the Old Testament. How often did God describe His relationship with His people like a marriage? How often did He talk about them as being someone who was committing adultery, committing harlotry against Him because they were going and worshiping other gods? God has often described that relationship as marriage. And it's interesting that our relationship as husband and wife is a picture of what God intended for that relationship between Christ and the church to look like. Let me give you one more thing about marriage. One more point as we look at God's plan, as we try to look and understand this, just this overview look of what does God's plan look like? What does His desire for marriage look like? Here's what we've got to get, is that God gives permanence to marriage. God does not make this just some kind of vague thing that you've got to look at just right. I want to share with you some verses as we close tonight. Here's what God says about marriage. In Mark chapter 10, and I know sometimes we focus on Matthew chapter 19 because in Matthew chapter 19, you have the exception stated by Jesus. And so the exception can be implied in Mark chapter 10 as well. But Jesus lays it out in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, down through verse 12. Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Does that not mean it's permanent? In the house, His disciples also asked Him again about the same matter. Wouldn't you? If He had just talked about this matter, wouldn't you be asking questions? So Jesus said in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Well, but so only a man can divorce his wife, right? I got a phone call the other day about that. Only a man can divorce his wife, right? What does Jesus do in verse 12? He flips it around. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What do those verses tell us? Those verses tell us that from the very beginning, God never had divorce in mind. From the very beginning, God's plan for marriage was for marriage to be permanent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. God's general law for marriage is that it is for life. And from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, He intended for marriage to be a permanent bond. When He said, leave father and mother, did He leave the door open for them to go back to father and mother? He didn't leave that door open. He said, you leave them. And when they cleave together, when He said, glue yourself together, did God have in mind a time when they might become unglued? No, He didn't have that in mind. You leave permanently. You cleave permanently. And you become one flesh. Did God ever have in mind that they would become two flesh again? He always had in mind that they would remain one flesh. God looks at marriage and He looks at it as a permanent bond. And Jesus comes along 4,000 years later and He says that's exactly what it needs to be. I know sometimes we think that our culture is the worst it's ever been in regards to morality, in regards to a lot of things. You know what the prevailing idea was about marriage and divorce in the first century? You see it in Matthew chapter 19. What do the Pharisees come and ask Jesus? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for what? Any cause. Every cause, any reason. That's what they ask. Why are they asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Because that's what most people believed. That was the prevailing idea. Prevailing concept was, oh, you can divorce your spouse for any reason. What did Jesus do? Bucked right up against that trend. Pushed right back on them and said, I don't care if that's the prevailing view today. What God wants is that what God has joined together, let not man separate. The two shall become one flesh. And that was God's design from the very beginning, and it remains God's design today. As we close, let me read to you two passages. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. How long? That's permanent, isn't it? As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Sometime in a future lesson, we're going to talk about what does that mean, the law of her husband. There is a bond that is there. We might not be able to see it. It has nothing to do with a ring. There is a bond that is there that involves God joining two people together. And when God joins them together, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 2, they're bound together as long as they live. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, he says almost the same thing. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. When you take two lives, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, and God joins them together, God sees that joining as just being irrevocable. And I know that Jesus gives that exception in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll look at that in a future lesson. But just because there is an exception, that does not change the rule. It does not weaken the rule. It does not allow for other exceptions to be found. I know you may be here tonight and you're thinking, wow, this is hard. This is not popular. If we're supposed to go out and teach this and tell others, they're just going to think we're crazy. We can let other people think what they want. But isn't God's word what matters? Isn't God's plan what matters? Don't we want to be true to what God says? And don't we want our kids to understand what God's word is for them, God's will is for them? You know, when the apostles heard this, they said, wow, this is serious. And when we hear it, we need to think, yeah, it is. It's serious. But you know, thank God that he told us. What if he didn't tell us? What if we got there on the day of judgment and he said, oh, I meant to tell you this, it just slipped my mind. He tells us exactly what he wants. But thanks be to God that he did create marriage and that he does regulate marriage. And may God help us to follow his will in regard to it in every way in which we're involved. I know that some of you think this has nothing to do with me. I'm not married. I'm not going to get married, okay? But we need to be able to help others to know what God says. We need to know, you know other people that are going to be in these situations. We need to be able to help others to see this is what God says. And we need to be true to what God says. Are you in a right relationship with Jesus tonight? Or are you married to Jesus tonight? That was Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. Paul's point in Romans 7 wasn't to talk about a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 was, you're not bound to that Old Testament anymore. You're not bound to it so that you can be married to Christ. Are you married to Christ? Have you done what the New Testament tells us we need to do in order to get into that relationship? It only comes about by believing that he is the Son of God. That exactly what the Bible says is true, that Jesus took our sins upon him on the cross, died in our place, not with his sins but ours. He was buried in that tomb, and the third day he was raised from the dead. What an amazing truth. And it's that truth that will set you free. It's that truth that will save you. If you follow what God says to do, repent of your sins, say, I don't want my sins anymore. I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. Why would I want to sin anymore? That put Jesus on the cross. I want to give my life to the Lord. And when you make that decision, you can confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of all of your sins, and live a faithful life to Him. If you're not there, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you have and you have not been living faithfully to Him, why don't you come to Jesus right now as together we stand and sing.